All right, having heard the biblical evidence presented in the previous 10 messages, it should be. I'm not going to say it necessarily is because I know our people all too well, but it should be evident to anyone, at least with an open mind, that a case can be made from the Scriptures. A case can be made from the Scriptures, and that's what's important for both predestination and free choice. I'd like you to take your Bibles today, rather than going or quoting directly, quoting immediately from Romans 9 again, which has been the text for the whole series. But I'd like you to, let's begin by turning to kind of a second witness to what I've been sharing with you in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Let's turn to the book of Job. Job in chapter 26. Lenny, could you bring me a Kleenex, please? Job chapter 26 and beginning with verse 5. I want you to notice that in the first part of this passage how Job is lauding God for his greatness. And then we'll see how he ends. In Job chapter 26 and beginning with verse 5, it says, "Dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof." Hell, or what the Hebrew there being Sheol, which is the abode of the dead in this case, is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. By the way, one of those scientific evidences of the inspiration of the Scriptures. How in the world could Job have known that the sphere of the world is out here in the middle of space hanging on nothing? Verse 8, "He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He has compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent." And then in verse 14, notice particularly what he says. After lauding him, and of course he could have said so much more, but after lauding him in that particular fashion in a number of different ways for how great he is, he then says in verse 14, "Lo, these are parts of his ways." New American Standard says these are but the fringes of his ways. "But how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" You know what God has given us? What we do understand about our God and his ways. Even with the glorious word that he's given us that reveals to us so much, it's still, as the New American Standard puts it, only the fringes of his ways. Oh, how great is the God that we serve. Amen? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Amen. This will be Predestined or Free to Choose, Part 11, subtitled A Case. And if you've noticed, should have noticed, we've had two different subtitles thus far. The first five were subtitled A Case for Predestination. The last five were entitled A Case for for Free Choice. And this one now begins subtitled A Case for Predestination and Free Choice. And don't worry, that doesn't mean that there's five more messages. Both are found in the Bible. The strongest and the most candid, the most forthright, the most frank statements are on the side of predestination. Passages, not a lot of them, but passages that just specifically say that predestination is a part of God's plan. However, although often very subtle and often taken for granted and often missed unless you purposely think about them, the preponderance of the Bible is on the side of free choice. Now, some Calvinist, I'm sure, or some Pelagian will possibly want to fire back at me and say, yeah, but what about this scripture or that scripture? You know, you didn't address that in your presentation. Can't you just hear them? You know, because they've got their favorite passage or some favorite passage that I didn't address. Well, if I'd have been exhaustive in the fullest sense of the word, and I guess that's the only way you can be exhaustive, that's a little redundant, but if I had been exhaustive, I may never finish this series. And for some, I'm sure I was too thorough as it was. And being exhaustive or adding more scripture on either side of the issue will not alter the fact that both positions are presented in the Bible. You know, you can say, okay, well, you didn't deal with this passage on this side. A Calvinist might throw at me, and Pelagians could do the same thing. It doesn't alter anything. It's just another passage, just another evidence that their side of the issue is presented in the Bible. Furthermore, pitting, quote-unquote pitting, because you really can't do that, but we try. We as humans seem to try this all the time, but pitting Scripture against Scripture will not change the fact either. Because Scripture can never negate Scripture. And that's a very important lesson. And again, there's been far more important lessons throughout this series, especially in the introductory messages, and now, again, I'll remind you the same in the conclusionary messages. There has been far more important lessons than just the issue of predestination and free choice that I hope you've caught throughout this series. Scripture can never negate Scripture. Scripture has to be harmonized. Now, keep this in mind too. Scripture harmonizes, whether we can harmonize it or not. But you just can't go and say, well, I've got more scriptures over here on faith, and you've got on baptism, so faith negates baptism. Isn't that what they like to do throughout most of the religious world? They're pitting Scripture, quote-unquote, trying to pit Scripture against Scripture. You can't do that. Scripture, you must take all of the Scripture, and Scripture harmonizes whether we can harmonize it or not, but at least we need to attempt to harmonize Scripture. Now, if you take and you run with only those scriptures that promote predestination, you will find yourselves in the camp of the Calvinist, whether you want to label yourself with that term or not. And using that term again only in meaning a total predestination package, not anything else that may come with the Calvinist. And if you take and run with only the scriptures that promote free will, you'll find yourselves in the camp of the Pelagians. But if you do either of those, please be honest with yourself and with God to admit that yours is an extreme position. And that in order to get there, you have had to ignore, you've had to disregard much of the Bible on one side or the other. And regrettably, for far, far too many people, far too many Christians, I should say, once their tent pegs have been driven into the ground, they're not about to pull up stakes and move no matter what. Because their interpretation of the Scriptures is more important to them than the Scriptures' interpretation of their doctrine. Plain and simple. And isn't that so often the case with our people? And once again, this applies to far, far more issues or doctrines or theology than just the one we're dealing with in this series. They set their tent pegs, and boy, you aren't going to get them to move their tent pegs no matter what. How sad, because much the same as the Israelites who should have pulled up stakes and entered Canaan land, the promised land. Don't think about it as just as Canaan land. I mean, they had the promised land offered to them, the land of milk and honey, the land that was already inhabited with cities that were built, that were ready to, God was ready to dispossess and give to them. How sad that like them that should have pulled up the stakes and entered the promised land the first time they were at Kadesh Barnea, many of today's Christians are likewise destined to spiritually and theologically wander in the quote-unquote desert 40 years as well, or whatever the time frame may be. Moreover, it was likewise because of false doctrine. This sometimes is missed, but it was likewise because of false doctrine, or rather their acceptance of erroneous theology, that condemned our Israelite forefathers to wander in the desert for 40 years. Isn't that the case? We don't think about it in that term, but that's really what it was. It was their acceptance of false theology. Furthermore, don't miss the fact that their 40-year delay was the consequence of choosing to accept what they could, choosing to accept what they could comprehend with their minds. That is, that the giants were larger than they were, rather than accepting by faith that Yahweh was bigger than the giants. And it is essentially the same thing as it pertains to predestination and free choice. In this regard, in that with our minds, the combination of predestination and free choice just doesn't work. With their minds, the giants were bigger than them, and them dispossessing those mighty giants just didn't work. But some things have to be accepted by faith. Some giants have to be accepted by faith. Some things that are beyond our comprehension must simply be accepted by faith. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Before going there, which indeed we will, I want to elaborate in this message just a little upon something I stated earlier in this series, in which I promised I would indeed deal with a little bit further. I earlier had mentioned that the Calvinist claim to believe in total predestination when in fact they really don't. And I'm sure the Calvinists won't like hearing that. I have personally yet to meet anyone who truly believes in total predestination. Now, I have met many who claim to believe in total predestination, but I have yet to meet anyone who truly believes in total predestination. And the reason I say that is because they cannot even discuss predestination without promoting free choice. Listen or read carefully what they say and write, and you'll see that this is the case. That they contradict themselves, they contradict their claims, their statements, by what they then later preach and teach, often in the very same message or in the same books wherein they were promoting predestination. For example, and I'm going to give you two or three situations here from two or three different sources. For example, a couple of years ago, I was listening to a cassette-taped message called Humanism on Trial by Wayne Johnson, a self-proclaimed Calvinist. And in that message, Pastor Johnson berated the whole idea of free will, as Calvinists usually do. And at one point, he emphatically declared the following, among others. Now, there were probably better statements or more emphatic statements than the one I'm going to share with you here, but this is near something else I wanted to share with you. And I jotted this down. He said, quote, "Either man is ethically dead in trespasses and sins, or he's truly free." And then he said, "He is either one or the other. There is no middle ground." And I know why he said that. Because we are always trying with our finite mind to place God in our finite concept of Him. And predestination and free choice are two irreconcilable issues in our minds. And so in our minds, it has to be one or the other. Now, so I know why he said it, but nonetheless, he said it. But here's where I really want to go. But in the very same message, he also declared the following. Listen carefully. Quote, "The freedom of the will was not merely a theological concept debated by the church, it found ready acceptance among the secularists as well. If you want to find out what's going on in the political and in the social realm, look at what happened in the churches about 20 or 30 years before, and that will tell you." And I agree with that. He goes on, because what God's people decide to do and what God's people decide not to do is going to have an impact one way or the other. Are you already starting to see the inconsistencies here, though? He said, because what God's people decide to do and what God's people decide not to do is going to have an impact. Now, I agree with that. But then watch what he makes it even worse. Watch, word for word, I jotted it down. We were on one of our trips in the cars, and I was listening, jotting this down, and probably weaving across the highway as I did so, finding it somewhat difficult to believe the guy would even say this. I mean, not only in the previous quote, but in that part of that whole quote, he's berating the whole idea of free choice, and then he says, nothing in between, the very next statement, he says, choose! Choose to be a Christian witness and salt and light in your society, and it will have an impact. Then he said, choose not to do so and not to live the way Christ commands you to live, and that's going to have an impact on society as well. You know what? I agree. He's right. But if, according to his theology, there's no middle ground, as he contended, if there's no middle ground, that is, if there is no free will, no free choice, then why admonish your listeners to choose? Now, I am absolutely confident that he didn't even realize that he said it, as I'm sure he does every time he preaches, as he admonishes, as he encourages, as he rebukes, and as he exhorts in his preaching, that he is denying his own claims of total predestination. I have a book in my library that's somewhat promoted in some of our circles called Absolute Predestination by Jerome Zanchius, written in the 1500s. Let me read to you some of his foundational statements for this book. Out of the foreword, for example, he wrote this, quote, if the Bible is to be believed as God's Word, and we are to take seriously the teaching received from God's Word, the doctrine of absolute predestination must be considered as one of the prime truths of the Scriptures. End of quote. And then on page 43 of the same book, he went even further. He wrote, quote, divine preordination has for its objects all things that are created. No creature, whether rational or irrational, animate or inanimate, is exempted from its influence, from the influence of divine preordination, he's saying. All beings, whatever, from the highest angel to the meanest reptile, meanest at that time meant lowest, from the highest angel to the lowest or meanest reptile, and from the meanest reptile to the minutest atom, are the objects of God's eternal decrees and particular providence. End of quote. Now, that's a pretty good, especially the last statement, is a pretty good definition of absolute predestination. If you were to just, without that definition, if you hear absolute predestination, that's, and you were to come up with a definition, it'd probably be pretty similar. Absolute, from the atom to the highest angel, is absolutely been predestined by Yahweh. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't disagree with those declarations. However, those declarations were made by Mr. Zanchius in the 1500s in the context of completely ruling out free will. It's the whole, the absolute predestination is both the title and the theme of his book. And yet throughout his book, time and time again, Mr. Zanchius promoted free will without recognizing, I'm sure, that he was even doing so. You know, sometimes you can get so narrow-visioned that not only do you not see where the rest of the world is, or not only are you unable to see truths in other doctrines, sometimes you can't even see that what you preach yourself is out of line. Because you just have this narrow vision. I wish I could explain that better than I am, but I think you probably know what I'm saying. You just get so going and you never realize, hey, wait a minute, this statement doesn't work at all in what I've done here. Let me give you some examples from this book, keeping in mind the previous absolute predestination statements. On page 16 and 17, for example, of this book, he wrote this: the genuine tendencies of these truths about absolute predestination, the genuine tendency of these truths is not to make men indolent or careless or lull them to sleep on the lap of presumption and carnal security, but to fortify the people of Christ against the attacks of unbelief and the insults of their spiritual enemies, end of quote. But wait a minute. If we're totally predestined as Zacchaeus demands, if we're totally predestined, then the truth about predestination can do neither one of the things he mentioned in that particular quote. Neither make man indolent and careless, nor fortify them. It can do neither. Because we have already been, if indeed totally predestined, we have already been foreordained to act in one fashion or the other, whichever it is. And thus, how inconsistent, as I have always found to be the case, with the primary premises of his book are these comments by Zacchaeus. Let's go to another one, page 29. Consider how the author sandwiches statements of absolute predestination with comments that promote the idea of free choice. Here we go. This should stir us up to fervent and incessant prayer. This should stir us up to fervent and incessant prayer. And then he goes on to ask some rhetorical questions. He says, for does God work powerfully and benignly? In this case, benignly mean indicative of a successful outcome. He says, for does God work powerfully and benignly in the hearts of his elect? And is he the sole cause of every action they do, which is truly and spiritually good? But rhetorical questions. Of course, he's saying. Then it says, then it should be our prayer. Here's the bottom side of the sandwich. Then it should be our prayer that he would work in us likewise, both to will and to do his good pleasure. End of quote. And can you see that the first and the last statement absolutely negate the middle statements, the rhetorical questions that he's asked? Why pray such a prayer if it has already been predetermined? And why did Mr. Zacchaeus promote such a prayer as if it would make a difference, when his whole premise is that nothing can make a difference because all has been absolutely predestined? Quoting Martin Bucer, another advocate of absolute predestination, Zacchaeus wrote this. He said, so Bucer somewhere observes that the punishment of the reprobate, quote within a quote, is useful to the elect inasmuch as it influences them to a greater fear and abhorrence of sin and to a firmer reliance on the goodness of God, end of quote. Well, what in the world happened, end of quote within a quote, by the way, and end of his quote, what in the world happened to absolute predestination, if that's the case? Zacchaeus obviously did not believe in absolute predestination. His own writings testify otherwise. Let me proceed now to another book that also promotes total or absolute predestination. A more contemporary book that has become fairly popular in some of our circles. And some people probably won't like me naming it and quoting it and naming the author, but I think that because people have been so influenced by this, it's necessary to do so. The book is called The Sovereignty of God and the Destiny of Man by Stephen Jones. Now, as I read some of the following quotes, and some of this gets a little detailed, and if you're not familiar with Jones's work, it may seem even more confusing than it would if you had looked at it, although usually people find, even the first time, even if they're familiar, they're going to find it somewhat confusing. But try to stay with me, because again, I believe it's important that this be dealt with. Now, as I read some of the following quotes from The Sovereignty of God and the Destiny of Man by Stephen Jones, you must keep in mind that Mr. Jones does not believe in free will. He adamantly demands a total or absolute predestination view of the Scriptures. Now, at times it may sound like it that he does believe in free will, but nonetheless, total absolute predestination is the bottom line with Mr. Jones. So, with that in mind, let me share some quotes from his book. On page 21 of his book, he wrote the following, quote, "When we view the universe from our own limited point of view, catch this, we must act as though we are fully accountable for our actions." Now, in other words, we're not fully accountable, but we should act like we're fully accountable. Okay, let me do that again. When we view the universe from our own limited point of view, we must act as though we are fully accountable for our actions. He goes on, "We must act according to God's will, His law, His thelema," which he'll address more as we continue, "and we must act as if we have free will." End of quote. Now, did you catch that? We must, first of all, where does the word must come in total predestination? Him telling us that we must do something. That cannot be the admonition of somebody who believes in total predestination, but somebody who allows for free choice somewhere in God's plan. Now, again, he's going to almost appear as if he allows for free choice. But it's a very manipulative way of suggesting or making it sound like he does when in fact he really doesn't. Hopefully you'll see this as we go on. He says we are to act as if we have free choice. And that statement alone declares that he's saying we don't have free choice. You know, you don't need to act like you have free choice if you have free choice. He's saying we are to act as if we have free choice even though we do not have free choice. But how can I act in such a fashion unless I have been predestined to act in that fashion? And if I've been totally predestined, why would I want to act as if I were not predestined, even if I could, which I cannot if I'm predestined? You see the confusion already in all of this? It's nonsensical is what it is. Or, to be a little bit more brash with it, it's nonsense. Which, by the way, is always the problem, the result, if you will, when a finite creature attempts to explain an infinite principle. I maybe should be careful and say it's always nonsense, but it has the tendency, at least there's that good chance that it'll be nonsense by the time we're done. And that any explanation of an infinite principle by a finite being has to be considered as only a possibility, if even that. And it needs to be tested by the rest of the Word to see if it's even possible, which we're going to do with this particular rendition of Jones's. Jones's continues with more inconsistencies. On page 22, he wrote this, quote, "We must think on two levels. We must recognize the absolute sovereignty of God, but we must act as though we are fully responsible for our actions." Again, where does must, from his standpoint, come in? Now, I agree with that statement. But I can rightly say this. Mr. Jones cannot, because he believes in absolute predestination. There is no two different levels, except in this little unique way that he's going to try to explain it. His position, again, is absolute predestination with no room for free choice in the final analysis. All right, now continuing with on page 22 of his book, he wrote this, quote, our youth are turning away from the God of the Bible in droves because why? Why would you think, what would you think would be the answer? Of somebody who takes a total predestination stand. In fact, what you're probably thinking is exactly what he has, I'm sure, stated it on other occasions. I didn't think to check this out in his book. But I suspect there's probably a statement like this in his book or one of his tapes in a sermon that he's preached or in another book that he's written. Probably what you're thinking. But listen to what he says. Our youth are turning away from God of the Bible in droves because they do not understand the origin and purpose of evil and how it fits into God's plan. End of that quote. Well, wait a minute. I thought, according to the Calvinists, Stephen Jones included, that people turn away from God because that is what they were predestined to do. Not because they don't understand the doctrine of predestined as described by such men as Stephen Jones. Again, inconsistencies. Page 30, he writes, quote, As we have already stated, we must all come to a place in our lives where we decide to follow Christ. There's that little word must again that just doesn't fit. But we must, and then we have the word decide. We must all come to the place in our lives where we must all decide to follow Christ. Where's predestination in that? Continuing, however, those who base their justification before the law on the grounds of human decision and how well they fulfill the covenant they made with God shall be condemned by their own decision. Confusion. Again, one statement negates the other statement. And this from someone who claims they believe in absolute or total predestination? Now, are you catching some of the double-mindedness? His book is full of this, full of doublethink. Now, Mr. Jones and others parroting his teachings attempt to explain, to harmonize, what they usually refuse to admit and even often denounce in the Scriptures. That is, they attempt to explain predestination and free choice, in this case with an elaborate, even ingenious-sounding argument that, quote-unquote again, pits the will, this is where he's going to go with his next statements, that quote-unquote pits the will of Yahweh against the plan of Yahweh. And you know, pits is probably too strong a term there, but to at least differentiates between the two, and that within one there's free choice, when in the other there's only predestination. But when all is settled, the dust is all cleared, we're really only predestined to begin with. Let me share with you directly from the proverbial horse's mouth or pen in this case. Again, from the sovereignty of God and the destiny of man, page 13 and 14, and I'm going to break up a continuing quotation here and make some comments. From page 13 and 14, he wrote, when Paul says in the last part of verse 19, speaking of Romans 9, when Paul says in the last verse of verse 19, quote, within a quote, who has resisted his will, end of quote, within a quote, the Greek word that Paul uses that is translated will is bulima. Usually the word will in the New Testament comes from the Greek word thelema, which is true, which means, quote, within a quote, to make or form a decision, end of quote, within a quote, and end of quote. Now, I don't know what he was quoting there. Later, he claims to be quoting from Greek lexicons when he's defining bulima. However, I have three or four lexicons I have. I didn't find that particular quote as a definition for any of them, so I don't know where he got these quotes. But anyway, thus by that definition of thelema, let me go back to it. He says, usually the word will in the New Testament comes from the Greek word thelema, which means, quote, to make or form a decision. To make or form a decision. And by that definition of the word thelema, thelema sounds pretty weak, doesn't it? And that is precisely how Jones wants you to view the word thelema, especially as he contrasts it with the Greek word bulima, as we will see. However, although I agree that the word thelema is sometimes employed in the fashion described by Jones, it's clearly used in a much with a much stronger emphasis as well. Especially, you think about it, I mean, even the very idea of this, especially as it is used in reference to the will of Yahweh. Does just because that's how it's used, the will of Yahweh, time and time again in the New Testament. Does when you think of the will of Yahweh, do you think of it in the, I mean, and this is the only way he ever defines the word. And as you go to the Greek lexicons, I'll guarantee you'll find a much broader definition for the word than just this. But when you think of the will of Yahweh, do you think of it in terms of to make or form a decision? That seems awfully weak, doesn't it? But this is never convenient. This is conveniently never mentioned by Jones. Let's look at the will of God in a couple, two or three regards. Turn with me, and I'd like to, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to these and look at them with me. John chapter 4 to begin with. John chapter 4, and I'll be reading just verse 34. Verse 34, it says, "And Yeshua saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me. Now, are you satisfied with Jones's limited definition for thelema in this instance? That is, to make or form a decision? Well, I hope not. Because we're talking about the will of the Father as it pertained to Yeshua's ministry and crucifixion. To simply make or form a decision? Let's go to another one that illustrates the same point. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll, in this case, begin with verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Yeshua the Christ." Verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father." Again, there is no way that that weak definition for thelema can fit the will of Yahweh as it pertains to Yeshua's crucifixion. Let's also go to Ephesians chapter 1, next book. Thelema is used four times in Ephesians chapter 1 alone. And I want you to note in particular how thelema is used and what it is associated with in two of these instances. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." This is starting to sound familiar, doesn't it? We dealt with this at the early one of the early messages in one of the early messages subtitled "The Case for Predestination." Verse 4 again, "according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 5, "having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Yeshua the Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." His bolema? No, his thelema. "Predestined us according to his thelema." Jump to verse 11. "In whom also we have ordained," "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Thelema, once again. In those verses, in that passage, it is Yahweh's thelema will, not his bolema will, that predestination is linked with and is the result of. That alone refutes Jones's unscriptural manipulation of those two Greek words. Thelema is the primary word in Ephesians 1 that's tied in with predestination. He wants to take thelema, make it a weak word, and tie it in with free choice, or a sense, or a semblance of free choice when there really isn't any at all. Back to Jones's explanation, continuing from where I left off on pages 13 and 14, again, and picking it up a little bit where we, with what I also already read. Quote, usually the word will in the New Testament comes from the Greek word philema, which means to make or form a decision. You will find that word used about 60 times in the New Testament. But the word here in verse 19, again of Romans chapter 9, is not philema, but rather bolema. Bolema, according to the Greek lexicons, means, quote, within a quote, to plan or to intend, end of quote, within a quote. It signifies much more than the word will, end of that quote. Now, he's just beginning to build his case. And by the way, his whole book is based on this explanation between, or differentiation between philema and bolema. Now, I want you to notice that throughout Jones's scenario, if you will, his explanation, Yahweh's philema is subordinate to Yahweh's bolema. However, if we return to Ephesians chapter 1, he still should be there, we find just the opposite. That is, that Yahweh's bolema, or boule in this case, which is just another form of bolema, is subordinate to philema. Just the opposite of what he says. Ephesians 1 and 11, verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It says again, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel. Now, if you were reading this with Jones's explanation in mind, knowing ahead of time that both bolema or boule in this case and philema are found in this verse, you would think that it would probably be in this way. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the philema of his own bolema. But that's not how it is. It's just the opposite. Who worketh all things after the counsel, or boule, of his own will, philema. And note that it's philema, or excuse me, in this case it's bolema that's subordinate to philema. Thus, Yahweh's bolema is subordinate to philema rather than just the opposite as required by Jones's explanation. Continuing now with Jones again, and is this making sense? This is probably tough to follow a little bit of this, but it needs to be dealt with nonetheless. Am I getting looks of confusion? Some yes, some no. Okay. We won't comment on who's smarter than who. Page 14 again. He says, bolema is found in only two other places in the New Testament. However, we've already talked about boule. I forget what the third form of bolema is. There's another form. There's three forms. So he's just talking about the one form here. He doesn't mention that it's used in other forms in other places. But as far as bolema specifically, he says bolema is found in only two other places in the New Testament, Acts 27:43 and 1 Peter 4:3. Acts 27 tells of Paul being taken prisoner to Rome by ship. A storm had risen, the ship was grounded on a reef, and the soldiers were going to swim to shore before the ship was dashed to pieces. You probably remember the story. Continuing, the soldiers guarding the prisoners wanted to kill the prisoners to keep them from escaping. Then he quotes, verifying this from verse 43, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, which is translated from the Greek word bolema. Then Jones continues, the centurion did not keep them from willing to take the prisoners, but he did prevent them from carrying out their will. So you see, bolema goes beyond the mere act of willing. It includes the ultimate result as well, the carrying out of the plan, end of quote. And notice how, again, he's minimizing the idea of philema while he maximizes the idea or the definition of bolema. Now, that all sounds pretty intelligent, doesn't it? In fact, I believe that he's a very intelligent man, probably with a much higher IQ than I have. Some people, I'm sure, would consider this brilliant, consider him brilliant. But there's a serious flaw in this explanation. The willing, or what's called the counsel in verse 24 in the King James Version, to kill Paul and the other prisoners is not translated from thelema, but is translated from boule. Again, another form of bulema. Now, if you didn't check this out as I did, you would be led to believe that their desire to kill the prisoners was translated from thelema, and their purpose from which the centurion delivered them was translated from bulema. However, both are essentially Yahweh's bulema. He makes the point and has no point to make, whether it sounds intelligent or not. And let that be an admonition, not so much for you, because none of you, I don't think, have even read the book, but for those out there who have read this book, that don't take it for granted. Your job is to study to show yourselves approved. And if you didn't check it out, then you were led down a rosy trail. You can check it out. You should better check me out too. Maybe I'm lying. You know? You don't want to trust preachers. You want to check them out. Whether it's me or whether it's Stephen Jones or whoever it may be. I want to continue with his statements. Page 14 again. In this case, quote, in this case, since the plan to kill the prisoners was made by mere humans, their plan was thwarted. Only when God's plan plans something will it always come to pass. God's plans are predestinated and never fail. Now keep in mind his use of thelema and bulema. As we're going to see here in just a little bit later in one of his later quotes, he says we're going to call thelema will and we're going to call bulema plan. Okay? That's how he's going to distinguish between the two terms. So he says, only when God plans something will it always come to pass. God's plans, or in other words, bulema, are predestinated and never fail. Implying, of course, that it's Yahweh's bulema that is predestinated when, as we've already seen in Ephesians, it was Yahweh's thelema that is predestined. His bulema too, but bulema was subordinate to thelema. And thus in Ephesians 1, it's primarily Yahweh's thelema that's involved with predestination. Continuing now with his quote, page 14. Quote, the second place where bulema is used is found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Here it is used in speaking of the will of the Gentiles to commit various sins. And then he quotes the verse. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will, the bulema, of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lust, excess of wine, and so forth. Ends that quote, and then he continues, again, bulema goes beyond the mere act of willing. End of quote. Well, that's interesting, because the New American Standard and other versions translates bulema in this instance with the word desire. The desire of the Gentiles. Now, they went on and fulfilled the desire, but that doesn't mean that their desire or the bulema was more that goes beyond the mere act of just willing. He has not, in other words, he has not proven his point. Certainly the New American Standard translators didn't think so when they translated it as desire. Continuing, page 14 and 15. So we shall see that there is a definite, quote, quoting Jones again, quote, so we shall see that there is a definite distinction between thelema and bulema. Well, we shall see at least as it pertains to Jones's distinction between the two. Obviously, they're two different Greek words, and there is some difference there, but we will see if there is the distinction that he has to make or must make in order for his whole book to fly. Continuing, in order to keep these different concepts separate in our minds, we will use the different English word. We will use a different English word to describe them. For bulema, we shall use the English word plan. Thus, Romans 9:19 should read, quote, within a quote, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his plan? End of quote, within a quote. For thelema, we will simply use the correct term, will. Then a little bit later, he picks it up and says, quote, we learn God's will, thelema, by studying his law. His law is his will for our lives. If we are obedient to his law, we are obedient to his will. We must now make the final distinction between God's plan and God's will. We have all sinned in breaking God's law, Romans 3:23. In other words, we have all gone against God's will. End of quote. Which was, follow with me on this, which was, I don't disagree with that statement, but which was according to God's plan. Right? Now, if all is predestined, you must agree to that. If you believe in total or absolute predestination, you must agree to that. That it, taking the end of the last sentence of his quote and adding what I've added, in other words, we have all gone against God's will, which was according to His plan. And he's wanting to say His plan was predestinated. Thus, disobedience to His will is according to His predestinated plan. And thus, you cannot separate the two and make them somehow distinct, which he really doesn't when it really comes down to the bottom line. He essentially agrees with what I just said, which he doesn't want to appear, it appears, that he wants to agree to. Page 15, continuing. No one has, quote, no one has the ability to go against God's sovereign, predestinated, blueprinted plan. It is God's will that we obey His law and that all the world obey Him, but it is God's plan by election that some shall obey that will and some shall resist it. End of quote. But does God will something and then not have a plan to carry it through? I don't know if you caught that, but it's a very subtle, brilliant sounding, subtle distinction that, as brilliant as it is very confusing. And it's a matter of not only will it not stand, but it's a matter of doublespeak. If Yahweh wills something, does He, you know, does Yahweh will something and then not have a plan to carry it out? Well, that is what you're agreeing to if you agree with what Stephen Jones has written. The Calvinist position that all is predestined rules out a distinction between will and plan as Jones describes it. Jones tends to make things so complicated, and I know I'll get some amens on this by probably even some of his followers. He tends to make things, and again, I know you're oblivious to this. I don't think any of you heard him speak or ever heard him or read any of his writings, but I have. And he tends to be, and I've heard others say this, almost nearly the identical thing. He makes things, Jones tends to make things so complicated that they sound good. You know, boy, this guy's intelligent. You know, you're sitting there, you just goggle-eyed at the guy because he sounds so brilliant. Makes it so complicated it sounds good, but sounding good or intelligent and being correct or true are not always the same thing. In fact, what sounds good can often keep someone from what is true. Isn't that true? It's often the case. What sounds good can keep someone from what is true. Lastly, consider the following foundational statement for Jones's explanation. On page 15, quote, nothing is out of God's absolute sovereign control except His will, His thelema. Again, there's so much confusion, so much over here and over there in his writings that, and again, regrettably, most people completely miss what's going on here. Nothing is out of God's absolute sovereign control, even if God's will is thwarted over and over again. So there is the way he puts in, he's got to do something with the free will passages. And so he puts them in this little confined thing he calls thelema with his weak definition, but even that he admits, what I've also already pointed out to you, according to his theology, is still controlled by the predestinated plan, and thus it's all predestinated. Doesn't sound like that's what he's saying throughout, although that's in fact exactly what he's saying. Let me read it again, even further. Nothing is out of God's absolute sovereign control, even if God's will is thwarted over and over and over again. Men cannot resist God's thelema. No, excuse me. Men can resist God's thelema will, but men cannot resist God's bulema will. End of quote. Now, this whole argument has already been disproved. Nevertheless, let me read that last statement to you now again. It says, men can resist
God's thelema will, but men cannot resist God's bulema will. The whole argument has already been disproven by what I've shared with you. Nevertheless, if a scripture can be provided that declares that Yahweh's bulema, or bule as the case may be, has been resisted or rejected, it absolutely nails the coffin on this convoluted hypothesis of his. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. One of those passages that it almost felt like God just gave it to me for this very purpose. It's something that I don't know how to explain it, but it was like something I hadn't planned or even thought of, and it just worked out so that I was able to add this at this point. And I believe it just absolutely nails the coffin. Again, I want to read to you his statement. Men can resist God's thelema will, but men cannot resist God's bulema will. That is the crux of his argument. Now, Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. Look what we find. It says, I'm in chapter 6. Chapter 7 and verse 30. It says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him or baptized of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God. Guess what word, guess what Greek word counsel is translated from in this verse? I'll give you a hint. It's not thelema, as you would think it would have to be if Jones had told the truth concerning it. You'd think it has to be, because he emphatically said only God's thelema will can be rejected or resisted. It's not thelema, but instead it's boule, a form of bulema, which he says man can never reject or resist. The same word translated counsel. In case somebody says, well, boule is really not bulema. That's just another form of it in the Greek. And this will sense this. Since if you want to think that there's maybe a difference here, this senses it, because it's the very same word used, translated counsel, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says, "You, quote, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know," verse 23, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel," New American Standard simply says the predetermined plan. Even using the word for bulema or boule that Stephen Jones wants to use, he says, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel," or the predetermined plan, "and foreknowledge of God, we have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain him." Same word, boule, translated counsel. Again in Acts 4:28, where it says, verse 27 and 28, "For a truth against thy holy child Yeshua, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," verse 28, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." New American Standard, "thy purpose predestined." Same boule, used in the same fashion as he wants to use bulema or boule in his argument. And he says that boule can never be resisted or rejected, and yet in Luke 7, verse 30, we're told that the Pharisees did precisely that. Jones's entire book is based on that explanation, that last statement that I read to you, that man can resist Yahweh's thelema, but he cannot resist or reject his bulema. But that is clearly not the case when you study all of this to show yourself approved. Jones's explanation, like so many other explanations by predestination extremists, is simply an attempt to explain away scriptures that dictate free choice. Jones's explanation, in the simplest of terms, quote-unquote, declares that we have free choice when in fact we really don't. Or, in other words, that it appears like we have